Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been talking about this wonderful verse of Scripture in Matthew 6:33. Can you say it yet? Matthew 6:33, say it with me. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, you've memorized it in different versions, I can hear. That's fine. I'm not at all upset that you memorize it in some other version. Just memorize it. Now, this will probably be either the last week or the next to the last week on this particular verse. And then we're going to be moving on throughout the Gospels and the New Testament epistles and taking a look at 27 precious promises God has given us. This one happens to be engraved on our wedding bands. We learned this principle early. I should say we began to learn this principle early in our married life. We began to take a look at what did it mean to seek the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things I think we need to understand about when we say seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness is that there is no room in the evangelical Christian for cowardice. There is no room for us to turn tail and run in the face of theological pluralism. All around us today, there are people saying, why can't we all just get along? Now, I'm all for that. I believe we ought to love one another in the very same way that Christ has loved us, regardless of whether or not people believe the same way we do. I believe it's our responsibility to love the Muslim, to love the Hindu, to love the pagan, to love the atheist, to love all of those who reject our Jesus. I believe it's our responsibility. Yes, it's our command to love them. But in the process of loving them, we cannot and we must not water down the truth of what we believe about Jesus Christ. We are to seek first His righteousness and His kingdom, knowing all these other things, which we're going to talk about this morning, will be added unto you as well. We've spoken over the past couple of weeks about what it means to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Summarizing it this way, you and I need to learn that in order to be a redemptive influence in this fallen world, it is required of us to be a counterculture. We cannot be the same as the rest of the world around us. If we are going to be a redemptive presence, if we are going to be a light in the midst of darkness, then a light has to shine. You have to look at it and say, well, now that's a light and that's dark. Or this is right and this is wrong. And as Christians, we adhere to tenaciously the truth that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will see God but by me. There is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to glory. There is only one way by which our sins might be forgiven, and we would come to understand that that free gift that God has given to us can only be discovered by putting our faith and our trust in the work of Jesus Christ on that cross. His life, His death, His resurrection into glory, His ascension, and His wonderful coming again. All of that constitutes what you and I call today the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must adhere to that tenaciously. We cannot compromise on that one single bit. That is counterculturalism. Now, that's in face or in light of today where we are being called to pluralism. That very simply means we are to tolerate one another. Well, toleration is one thing. Accepting a lie is another. Amen. We must tolerate one another. And in this country, at least, we must embrace the freedom of people to worship God any way they want to. We must embrace the freedom of a man to say, I don't believe in God. I don't want to worship God. We must believe in every man's freedom to answer the eternal question of who Jesus Christ is and how that applies to them in a way that they desire. And we should fight for the freedom of people to do that. Otherwise, we could become like an Islamic country where it's illegal to believe anything but what they say. But as Christians in that context, we've also got to stand up and say, seek first His kingdom, now watch this, and His righteousness. You see, that very simply says to us that we cannot become righteous in and of ourselves. There is no conceivable way we could earn our way to heaven. We can never be good enough. We could join a gazillion churches. You can be a Baptist or a Presbyterian. You may have been dunked or poured or sprinkled or drowned or spit upon or whatever other way you were baptized and be just as lost as the devil because you think that your righteousness is encumbered in that act. You know the saddest part for me? And I say this with tears in my heart, if not in my eyes. There are many of you sitting here today that are unconverted. You've never come to Jesus Christ. And you would fight tooth and nail anybody telling you that you're lost. And yet your heart has never been rent in two. Your heart has never been torn apart. You've never been to the foot of the cross and seen your sins for what they are. That's what it means when it says seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Going before the cross and throwing yourself down means that you say, God, I understand what you mean in Romans now. I understand what you mean when you said through the Apostle Paul, there is no one that does good, no, not one, not even one. There is no one who is righteous, no one at all. And Paul repeats that 8 times in those 2 verses, that there is no one righteous, not even one. And you come before that cross and you say, Lord, I understand that. I understand that now. There is nothing good in me. There is no good that dwells in me. There is no way in which I can ever earn eternal life. So now I seek your righteousness. I seek the righteousness of your Son. And that righteousness is imputed to us. And so when God judges us, what does he see? My unrighteousness? My filthy rags? No. He sees the righteousness of his Son that has been imputed to me. That's the gospel. And we must never, ever compromise on that. Well, now let's look at the second half of that verse. It says, but Matthew chapter 6, I hope you have it by now. Look at verse 33, and then we're going to build the context. It says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That means be a counterculture when it comes to the truth of the gospel. And here's the promise now. And all these things will be given to you as well. Now, let's build the context. I believe there is a promise here for brave kingdom builders. There is a promise for brave risk-taking kingdom builders. I believe God's laying something squarely on the line to us here. I remember I was sitting here while we were singing and just being so moved by the words of the songs that we were singing. I just had a flashback, and I wrote it down in my notes. I said, said in the notes, make sure you tell the people this. And I wrote it down in my notes. Two things. When I was a little boy, we had a picture. We were raised Roman Catholic, and we had a picture of a saint in our home. My father was an avid worshiper of this particular saint. In fact, my middle name is named after that particular saint. And this picture of this woman that was in between my parents' bedroom and my bedroom so that every night when I went to bed, I could look at that picture. I was scared to death of that picture. I was terrified of that. First of all, the woman was ugly. There was an ugly woman. Secondly, it was one of those pictures. Now listen. No matter where you walked in the house, her eyes were looking at you. No matter where you went, I would walk past that picture like this. I was a little boy and terrified of that picture. But I never told anybody. I never told anybody how terrified I was of that picture. You ever see that Sprint commercial that's on TV now? The grown man opens the door and there's this ugly monster standing there. And he says, I knew it. I knew you've been there all these years. And you have this humorous scene because you sit down with your kids and what do you say to them? There's no monsters under your bed. There's no monsters in your closet. And the kid looks at you and says, yeah, right. Of course they are. No matter how many times when my parents finally found out what I felt about that picture, no matter how many times they told me her eyes are not following you, her eyes were following me. There is no doubt in my mind. I was scared of that picture. I thought, I got to deal with this. Somehow or another, I've got, because I would go to bed every night worried. how am I going to get to sleep knowing this ugly woman is looking at me? So I decided one night to take matters into my own hands. I picked up that picture, hauled that baby right down the steps, broke it into a million pieces. I felt good about that. You know, we in a childlike way, we worry. And we worry about things that we're not supposed to worry about. They're not really real. We just think they are. We have imagined things to worry about. You know, the Bible tells us here in the context of this Matthew 6:33, Jesus gives us a command. It's not one of those options. It's one of those imperatives. He says, do not worry. Okay. There's still a monster in my closet. I remember when I was in high school. None of you, of course, knew my dad. My dad was 4 years younger than I am right now when he died in my arms. My father was my best friend. He made some horrible, horrible decisions with his life. Horrible financial decisions, job decisions. He was not a businessman, but he thought he was. And we were living in western Pennsylvania during the time when the steel mills were closing down in the Pittsburgh area. And there was a transition period into the technology that now represents that area. And men and women, especially men, were losing their jobs left and right. And when you entered into your 40s and you did not have a job, it was highly unlikely you were going to get one. For 7 years, I watched my father worry, literally worry himself eventually to death. I would come home from high school. I walked to high school. I was about three blocks away from the high school. And our house was down on the lower part of that particular town, and the high school sat up. So I would actually come down the hill. I have these vivid pictures. I can see them right now. I would come down that street, and as soon as my house would become visible, I would see my father sitting on the front steps of that house with his face in his hands like this. And I could see the worry just pouring out of his head. But the moment he saw me, his face changed. Because my father never wanted his kids to worry. He said, that's my job. I'm going to do the worrying. And when I was a senior in high school, a popular kid in high school, all of my friends were in that class. All of the sports teams that I played on were there. My father had to leave that part of western Pennsylvania and come to this place called Delaware because he saw an ad in the paper that talked about assembly line workers at Chrysler were needed. And he packed up his family, and we moved to this strange town. I'll never forget moving into Newark, thinking, what a dump this place is. Didn't even know Delaware was a state, let alone where it was. And we came here kicking and scratching and dragging our feet and clawing, and it was a tremendously difficult, emotionally difficult thing for me, senior in high school, to just all of a sudden pack up and leave and come to this brand new high school. And yet there was a trust and a confidence that I had that my dad knew what he was doing. Now, my mother would be the one to tell you he really didn't know what he was doing, but he knew there was a confidence, at least to his kids, that oozed. A confidence that said, I am going to take this worry. You don't need to worry about it. Now, in some sort of personal and maybe intimate way, that is something like the picture God is trying to paint for us here in Matthew 6. There is worry that he has assumed for us. And I say that in somewhat a tongue-in-cheek way because certainly God does not worry. He is a sovereign God. But he tells us to lay our burdens on him. You sang that this morning. Bring the burdens and give them to me. By the way, isn't he better at handling them than you are in the first place? Well, look at the context, Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, Now, by the way, underscore that word therefore, because we're going to build the context backwards a little bit. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. All right, what are you worried about this morning? Anybody here worried about something? Everybody raise your hand, please. Because I'm preaching to myself here. We all carry around issues. We have issues. They could be health issues, financial issues, kid issues, neighbor issues, marriage issues, job issues. We all have issues. He says here, do not worry about your life. What you will eat or drink, or about your body. You worried about your body this morning? Or what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? And the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds in the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? What's the answer to that question? Yes, you are more valuable than they. Regardless of what the Sierra Club and others might tell you, you are more important than they are. Verse 27, who of you, how many of you are worried this morning about something? Raise your hand. Okay, keep it up for just a moment. Okay, we're gonna have a little exercise here. Keep your hand up. Who of you who's holding your hand up right now, by worrying, is going to add a single hour to your life? All right, that's it. Put your hands down. You got the point. Not one of you is going to add one day, 1 minute, 1 second further to your life by worrying. See the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon, boy, now he picked a good one there. Because you see, in Solomon's day, everybody from all over the world brought the best possible fabrics, lumber, furniture, animals, agricultural products. They came from the four corners of the earth, and they threw the best that life had to offer at Solomon's feet as a gift. From everywhere they came, and they bowed down at Solomon's feet. Now he picks Solomon out. He says, Solomon, in all of his glory, with all of these gifts lying at his feet, with all of this magnificent raiment and stuff that you and I crave after, was not dressed like one of these. He picks a little flower out. A lily of the valley, picks it out and says, Solomon can't match this. Put it under a microscope. Take a long, hard look at it. He can't match this. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Now that's every one of you that has an issue this morning. Notice what he calls us here. Oh, you of little faith. When I asked you a minute ago, what are your issues? That are you worried about? Everybody raised your hand. It may sound like a Sunday school question to ask, but I'm going to ask it anyhow. Is what you're worried about bigger than God? Is it over his head? Now, we say that. We say, no, it's not over his head. You know what the real issue is? We don't have the faith to believe that God's going to do what we tell him he needs to do about that issue. We don't have the faith to believe that God is going to say to us either yes or no or wait. We don't like those choices. We only like the yes choice. So verse 31, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Elsewhere in Scripture, it tells us what? He knows before you know. what you need. Tomorrow, another issue is going to arise, and he already knows what you're going to need. You're not going to say to God when you pray, God, did you see what happened today? God said, I knew that yesterday. You just discovered that today. You're acting like I did not know, that I'm not an omniscient God, that I don't understand what's going on. I knew those things were going to happen before I put the egg and the sperm together and made you. I knew that. And I also knew what you're going to need to get through that. And I also knew what resistance you were going to put up and what faithlessness you were going to display. I knew all that. Now here's what I supply you. Here's what I'm going to give you. This is what you need for the moment. I am sovereign. You can trust me. You believe that this morning? For the pagans seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first. By the way, underscore the word but in verse 33 and the word therefore in verse 25. Transition words. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, there's another one, do not worry about tomorrow. You know what? Tomorrow, you're going to have enough problems to take care of tomorrow. That's what he says there. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Can there be any greater countercultural message than this? This is the section of the Lord's manifesto on how his people must govern themselves as a counterforce, as a redemptive influence in a fallen world. This is exactly the opposite of the world in which you live. This is exactly the opposite of that unsaved, unclaimed world in which you and I must every day function in. This is not how people think. This is not what people believe. The whole matter of life for the unsaved person is control. How can I control my happiness, control my circumstances? You see, we make this fist because we want to control. And what God is doing is saying what? Open it up. Open it up. And release it to me. Three times he commands us in this passage, do not worry. King James Version says, I think wrongly, and they've missed the principle, take no thought. That's not what he's telling us there. He's not telling us to be careless. We are to take, the care we are to take is not to be fraught with worry and fear. We are to be careful. There are some things that are necessary for living in this life that will not be the basis for worry in the next life. You know, we have to have food. And we have to have clothes. And we have to have shelter in this life. And so we must take care as to how we produce those things, but not to worry about it. Because you see, from an earthly or eternal point of view, they're temporary. You're not going to need to worry about those things eternally. Naked I came into this world. Naked I will go out. I brought nothing in. I'll take nothing out. He says, worry is unnecessary. Look at verse 25. I said, mark this down. Therefore, I say to you, worry is unnecessary. Why is worry unnecessary? Values are critical to the Christian life. In the previous section, we're going to back up now because that therefore is there for a reason. We're going to back up to verse 15 of Matthew chapter 6. In the previous section, Jesus talked about the I being single. That means your worldview is in focus. Look at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And then one of the most pivotal points in Jesus' New Testament manifesto is Matthew 6:21. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now he explains it. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. True? How many of you struggle with your eyes? I could not finish this sermon this way. Well, I guess I could. But I could not really finish this sermon the way I planned to finish this sermon if I took my glasses off. Because now I can't see anything that's written down here. I certainly can't read the scriptures because they're all a blur to me. My eyes are deteriorating physically. So the light that comes in is distorted. It's not clear. It's not precise. It's not crystallized. And so I have to struggle and I have to use something to make it better so that I can see it clear. Now, what's he talking about here? But if your eyes are bad, verse 23, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, there is no such, there is such a thing, by the way. There is such a thing as an evil eye. Ever hear people say, I'm going to put the evil eye on you? Well, it's not what you think it is. It's not the one that is cast on others to cause them harm. It is an eye that sees things in a distorted and oblique sort of way. It's an eye that views life through a grid that's distorted. It's an eye that questions, God, are you sovereign? God, can I trust you? It's an eye that is full or beginning to become full of darkness. To have an evil eye is to live your life in the context of things without any regard as to how those things must be related to God. It's to see life's stuff through the eyes of the stuff, but not through the eyes of how that stuff is to be a means through which God proclaims the good news of Christ through you as a living epistle in a fallen world. Some of us, he gives a lot of stuff to. Some of us, he gives little stuff. But no matter what God has given you, the objective and purpose of that stuff is for it to become a grid through which you can show men and women the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why so many churches never get it. They have these wonderful facilities, these wonderful buildings. They have these wonderful programs, and they're all turned in on themselves. Their eye is full of self, and darkness, and their eye is full of greed and inwardness, and they never see the hurt and the pain outside of the walls of their church. Some churches are like that. Some families are like that. Some marriages are like that. Some Christians, many believers are like that. Our eyes are full of darkness. Our eye is not single in purpose. Now, what does he tell us there? He tells us worry is unnecessary. The English word, by the way, for worry is a combination of two Greek words. When you put these two Greek words together, merimnes, it literally means a divided mind. To worry is to have a divided mind. Worry comes from the lack of a single eye or a singleness of purpose. And that's why Jesus says, you know what? You cannot serve two masters. Whoever or whatever we worship will demand the whole of our service. Is your eye single? You see, Jesus takes it for granted that these men have found their unifying principle in the worship of God. They've come to understand that God was sovereign and he can be trusted. So they cannot serve things and serve God at the same time. Therefore, he says, therefore, upon the basis that your eye is single, your worldview is fixated on the things of Christ, therefore, do not worry. Now, by the way, if your eye is not single, If your vision spiritually is blurred, if your worldview is skewed, if you are not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, if you are not seeing life through that grid, you have plenty to worry about. You have plenty to worry about. Because you see, now all of life's issues are up to you. They're up to you. If you're seeking His kingdom and His righteousness, then you can walk down that street and you can look and see that somebody else is carrying your burdens. Somebody else doesn't want you to worry. Somebody else is carrying the burden that you can't solve. You can't solve it. You know, I counsel people all the time in broken marriages. I have kept Kleenex in business. I have seen so many tears. My heart has broken so many times in 35 years just watching people's lives come apart. And you sit there and you show people the word. You say, look at what God says. Here's what He says, man. This is what He says about how you're supposed to treat that woman. This is what He says, lady, about how you're supposed to respond to your husband. This, here it is. It's right here. And you sit there as a preacher and you beg them. Please, I'm begging you. Understand, this works, this works, this works. And then you have to get to a point where you back off and say, I can't help you at all until your heart's changed. And I can't change your heart. There's nothing I can do to change your heart. So why in the world would that man sitting there with that unfaithful wife or that wife sitting there with that unfaithful husband, why in the world would they ever trust that person again until God rips that person's heart out, sits it down on a desk and dissects it into 1,000 different pieces to show them that the singleness of purpose is not there and only God can do that surgery. No human being can do it. So why in the world would we worry? I can't change another person's heart. You can't change another person's heart. Only God can change another person's heart. So why worry? Give it to Him. Let Him put His hands in His face. Let Him bow down and take the burden. You sang it this morning. Now, do you believe it? Lord, I give you my burdens. I give them all to you. Nothing's impossible to you. Being truly committed to the worship of Christ and seeking His glory will mean that we have found a new true center that makes sense out of life, including its injustices. Life is unjust. But if your center is right, you know, I saw an interview in the wake of all this gay and lesbian stuff where the gays and lesbians are getting married by defiant mayors and law-breaking judges and what have you. They interviewed, of course, in a very kind way. Just a little side comment here. I remember when the same interviewers were interviewing Judge Roy Moore for not taking down the statue of the Ten Commandments. They weren't as kind to him as they were to this interview with the two lesbian women who were like, I don't know, 55, 60 years old. They'd lived together for 30 years. They were just so happy that they had gotten married. Just so thrilled they had gotten married. And here was the comment that one of them made. One of the lesbian women in San Francisco. She has this entire extended traditional family, except for her relationship to her lesbian now wife or husband and the woman with whom she has lived in a sinful relationship for over 30 years. They asked her, how does she feel now? She says, you know, I have found my true center. I couldn't agree with her more. She has found her true center. She has found her true moral center, and now she has to live with that. This is part of who she is. In a true moral sense of the word, she has made these choices, and I would agree with her. That's where her fulfillment and joy in this life is going to be found, in that true moral center. Perhaps she is happy in this life as she appears to be. But here's the point. She has her reward. That's it. She has found her true moral center. Once the eyes are fixed, the charge of Matthew 6:25 makes a whole lot of greater sense. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Where's your moral center? Is your moral center in the worship of God? Is your eye single? He talks about birds and flowers, neither of which has a single eye on the glory of God and kingdom building. Birds and flowers do not build the kingdom of God. God is not saying, as the King James Version says, take no thought. He's instead saying, do not worry. We are to take thought for how we can earn a living. We are to take thought for how we can feed our families, because the Bible elsewhere tells you, men, if you fail to care for the needs of your family, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an infidel. So we are to care for how we feed our families. We are to care for how we are to live our life in this world. We are to enjoy the blessings of some of the possessions that God gives us. But our sowing and our reaping is to be with a singleness of eye, a singleness of purpose upon kingdom building. It is when our spending spins away from our theological center of the worship of God that we begin to worry. We worry how we will pay for those things we want but do not need. We worry about how we will gain more when the temporary fix or the temporary smell of the new car wears off. We worry about keeping up, not with the Joneses, but keeping up with our own insatiable desire for things. I always tell people who have lost a loved one, or have lost a marriage, or some scorch mark, don't make any important financial decisions for at least a year, maybe two. You want to know why? Because there's a void in your life right now, and you're going to try to fill that void up with stuff, and it won't work. So you go on out and buy the new car. You go on out and buy this and buy that and spend this and spend that to try to fill up the emptiness that's there. You know what you're doing? You're spinning away from your theological center of the worship of God. When you are grieved and when you are broken and when you are crushed in a melting pot, when the fire of God's Spirit begins to test you, you have to do what Jacob did. Or what Job did. You have to stand before God as Job did. And you say to him, Lord, though you slay me, though you take it all away, I will not curse you. The moral center of Job's life was the worship of God. And so when the things were taken away, although he was tested, he came through, tested as fire. And God gave him back double. Careful now, there are some preachers that tell you that's why you're supposed to worship God, so that he'll give you back double. Nowhere does God promise to give you back anything except himself. Except, you see, nothing else can satisfy the human heart except Christ. Christ is the only thing that can satisfy. You buy that. Now, I'm not saying you can't buy a brand new car. I'm not saying you do. You know, I like cars. I buy cars all the time. But those cars are not to be the thing that feeds your insatiable desire for pleasure. You look at it and you say, Lord, if you've given me things, if you've given me stuff, if you've given me much, I'm going to be like the Apostle Paul. I know how to abound. I know how to abound. But Lord, if you take it all away, I'm going to also be like the Apostle Paul who lost it all and say, I know how to suffer loss. And what's the conclusion of what Paul says? I know how to abound. I know how to suffer loss. But I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. In other words, I'm not going to worry. You say, you worried about the election? Not at all. Not at all. God is much bigger than any nation, any politician. Governments rise and fall according to the will of God. Now, we're to do our part. We're to know what the issues are. We're to be good citizens. But when it comes right down to it, whatever God decides is going to happen is going to happen. We believe in a sovereign God who does all things well. How much more valuable are God's single-eyed, risk-taking kingdom builders? It is not that we shouldn't care. We shouldn't worry. You want to know why? God will be debtor to no man. If he is at the moral center of your purpose and being, if the worship of God is what you are, if that's how you're sold out, he'll owe you nothing. You cannot outgive him. You cannot outworship him. You cannot, he will not owe you a thing. Not one thing. God will be debtor to no man. Secondly, worry is unworthy for kingdom builders. It's unnecessary, but it's also unworthy. Notice in Matthew 6:32, it says, "For the pagans run after all these things." The pagans run after, and your heavenly Father knows that you need, there it is. He whose eye is evil seeks after evil things. It is what consumes the pagan. You know, I don't know whether Kobe Bryant's innocent or guilty. Honestly and truly, I think it's a moot point. Now, as far as the legal system's concerned, I know there's an issue there. But here is a man who has everything that the world can give you. He had a clean-cut image. He can play basketball like very few men in the world ever could play basketball. He had a beautiful wife. All the money in the world that he ever needed. And he's like that proverbial cow on the side of a rural highway with these 55 acres of big, tall, thick grass growing behind him. And he has to walk up to the barbed wire fence and get his neck through the barbed wire fence and start chewing the stuff on the other side of the fence. The myth of the greener grass. What a fool. But see, that's how the pagans think. That's what they crave after. That's what the Janet Jacksons of the world, and I don't know who this latest one was on David Letterman, and the Howard Sterns and all these other these folks who are just bent on more and more salacious evil, that's how they think. That's their moral center. This is what he's telling us. This is what Jesus is saying. This is how the pagans think. You're better than that. You're not better than them. You're better than that. The pagan has much to worry about in the future. He doesn't know it yet. So he postpones answering those questions. And he keeps on filling his life up with the pursuit of things. What is the message we continually hear from our liberal counterparts? It's all about you. It's all about you getting ahead. It's all about you getting what you deserve. It's all about you discovering the great American dream. Are these things inherently wrong? No, not if your eye is single. If your motivation is kingdom building. But if your desire for more is to inflate your standing in society or earn yourself some sort of life of ease that cares little about the pain outside of the four walls of the life in which you live, then you are no better than the pagan. Look at the work ethic in our kids. We seem bent on giving them what they do not have without any work or spiritual motivation. This is paganism at its worst. This is teaching your kids that a moral center means it's all about me. There is something that ought to drive us, making every spiritual nerve tingle and throb and every artery flow with spiritual force. And what is that? The kingdom of God. Building as risk-taking disciples the kingdom of God. So Jesus saves us from the mastery of the lower life of the pagan. And he says, now seek my kingdom in its essence. Let that be your underlying passion. Seek it everywhere. Seek it in what you eat. Seek it in what you drink. Seek it in what you wear. Seek it in what you're clothed with. Seek it in your shelter. Let it be what consumes your time and your energy. So dress for the kingdom of God. Let the underlying passion, which is the great principle of the life of Christ, find its pulsating way into every nook and cranny of your soul. And if you do, the promise of Scripture is all these things will be added unto you as well. That's the promise. Do you believe that? Worry is unnecessary for kingdom builders. Worry is unworthy for kingdom builders. And finally, worry is unfruitful for kingdom builders. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Just when you think you have enough, some guru from some ad agency convinces you you don't. And we sit there like salivating dogs in heat. And we have to jump the fence. And I want to tell you a story. I'll tell you a story. Congregation, many of you know this story. We used to have Dalmatians. And both of the dogs that we owned, Dalmatian dogs, were demon-possessed. Both of them. We knew that the first one was demon-possessed when he continually would break away from us and run across the street, go after the neighbor's dog, do his business in the neighbor's lawn, and then wait, turn around and look at me. And he would never come when I called her. She would never come when I called her. I would have to go across the street. I would have to bring the dog back home, clean up the mess. And it just got old after a while. So we put the dog inside. And second floor, in fact, closed the door on the second floor. You know what that dog did? Went through the window, onto the roof, jumped off the roof, and went across the street after the dog. That's what I mean when we talk about salivating dogs. We are just salivating after somebody else's stuff who tells us, although enough is enough, enough isn't enough. And we pursue after it. We're just like that dog. When's enough enough? Do you have enough? Oh, I don't want to hear about, okay, let's go over to the villages of Africa and what have you, and let's see what poor people really look like and all that stuff. And, you know, relatively speaking, the poorest person in this country is wealthy. Is wealthy. I've seen it. I know it's true. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to penetrate whether we like it or not. Whether we're obedient or not. Whether we are morally centered or not. I want you to listen closely to this story. And I'll close with this. Watch is going back on. Listen closely. How many times have you heard, you know, Chuck, what do you do with all these people, the pygmies in Africa, who never hear about Jesus? Missionaries don't even go there because their lives are at risk. There's all these people living out in a jungle somewhere that never hear the gospel. And yet we come back and we say, Romans 1 says they're without excuse. And we look at that and we say, nah, you know, I'm just so concerned about, well, if you're so concerned, why don't you become a missionary to Pygmyland? Well, no, we're not going to do that, but we still wonder about those who never hear. Well, God says, no, wait a minute. They see my created order. They see the sun. They say, you know, there must be a creator of that sun, but we're not going to worship him. We'll worship the sun instead. They see a tree and they say, wow, that's a magnificent tree. But we're not going to worship the God who created that tree. We'll worship the tree. They see a cow and they say, well, we're not going to worship the creator that created that cow. We're going to worship the cow. And on it goes. And Paul says in Romans 1, the end product of all of that is they are without excuse. Okay, so we've said that.
Now, we ought to be charged up to say, well, we know better. We have been given special revelation. We have been given the Word of God. We know what the Scriptures teach. We are the most Christianized nation in the history of the world. We have more Bibles and tapes and sermons and books and radio programs and preachers in their pulpits than any other country on the face of the earth. We ought to be the most Christianized nation, and we ought to have a burden to go over there and preach the gospel wherever the gospel has not been preached. Right? Amen? Yeah. Amen. Okay. Said that. Let me tell you what's going on. There are no missionaries in Pygmy Land. None. I'm calling it Pygmy Land because it is the part of the world where these people actually live. These jungle people. Do you know that without any missionaries, without any Bible, without any sermons coming across the radio, the Holy Spirit has invaded Pygmy Land? Do you know? I'm reading articles. I cannot believe. There are masses of people, masses of pygmies that are coming to know Jesus Christ. They're holding worship services that leave their tent villages. They go across cross Pygmy Town to the other villages where they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and no missionary ever landed foot there. Why am I telling you this? Why am I telling you this? You and I have been given so much. If the Holy Spirit can do that kind of work without any help at all, without any person at all, can you imagine what he could do if he unleashed this church with a single eye, with an eye fixed upon building the kingdom of God as risk takers? Can you imagine what he could do with you if you just stopped worrying and focused upon him and say, Lord, I believe you are a sovereign God and you can be trusted. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you so much that we can come to you and know that you are sovereign and you can be trusted. Oh, Lord, we all worry about so much. And yet we hear these wonderful stories about how you're touching down in lands that don't have even a smidgen of what we have. They don't have the Bibles and the great preachers and the great pulpits and the great buildings. And yet you're landing in revival, and thousands of people who used to worship trees are worshiping you. What an awesome God you are. You're in essence showing us, Lord, that perhaps you're going to deliver us over to our stuff. You're going to be like you did with the children of Israel. You're going to make us melt down our little statues and drink them. But Lord, that's not what we desire. We desire to be used of you. There are men and women and children and young people in our circles of influence who don't know you. They need to see risk-taking, brave kingdom builders who know the place of stuff, the place of possessions, the place of worry. Lord, I know in some wonderful way, much greater than ever any of us could imagine, you are a God who carries all of our burdens. You are the one who doesn't worry, but you bear those burdens. And then when you see us coming, you light up. You smile because we're your children. And you love us. And all you desire is for us to release those burdens to you. You are a much greater burden bearer than we could ever be.